Hello and welcome to An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. We explore the Book of Mormon with the assumption that science worked the same then as it does now and that the characters are real people with the same types of feelings and tendencies as you and me today. The views and opinions expressed here are strictly those of the narrator and should not be considered official interpretations in any way. And now An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. Hello and welcome back. Did you know that the Book of Mormon contains several examples of a poetic writing structure called a chiasmus? This particular type of poetry was unknown in the Western Hemisphere until about 1920 or 1930, which begs the question, how did it find its way into a book that was published in America in 1830? That will be part of our discussion today as we cover Alma 36 through 38. And our trivia question from last time feeds right into that discussion. What is the Greek letter X? The Greek letter X basically has the same shape as the English X, but its name is Chi or Chi, and it makes the CH sound that you find in words like mechanic or technique. So, with the Greek letter X being Chi, a chiasm is the Greek word for crossing, and a chiasmus is an X-shaped poem, or a poem that follows an ABBA pattern. A more complicated one might form an ABCDCBA pattern, where the poem progresses to the middle or the focal point and then goes backwards. You can find several examples of this type of poetry in ancient Greek and Hebrew writing, such as the Old and New Testament, and also the Iliad. Here's an example from Isaiah 6:10. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. At first, that verse seems somewhat unremarkable. As we expand it, the chiasmus emerges. A. Make the heart of this people fat. B. Make their ears heavy. C. And shut their eyes. And then backing out, C is lest they see with their eyes, B is hear with their ears, and A is and convert and be healed. Longer chiasmi, I think that's the plural, are carefully constructed to follow a progression of phrases until reaching their focal point and then reversing. For example, if a chiasmus followed an ABCDCBA pattern, then the concept presented at D would be the focal point. Thomas Clark, a Christian author, explained why such a literary tool might have been used by early authors. Here's what he said. When the Holy Spirit inspired the Hebrew and Greek writers to inscribe their portions of the scriptures, the chiastic structure was often used to add emphasis. He could not use techniques such as bold, italics, underline, indentation, bullets, or font size to help the reader understand what is important because these were not part of the ancient languages at the time. Instead, he often used the structural arrangement of repeated thoughts or phrases to accomplish this emphasis. Although chiastic patterns are found widely throughout the Old Testament, they were unknown in the Western Hemisphere until about 1920 or 1930. They were not widely discussed until the 1980s. And now we get to the part where the Book of Mormon comes in. In 1967, there was a missionary named John Welch in Regensburg, Germany. He attended an academic lecture in which the speaker spoke of the inverted parallelism pattern, or chiasmus, scattered throughout Hebrew literature. After hearing that lecture, Welch enjoyed looking for those patterns in the New Testament, and seeing the scriptures through this lens gave him a new level of understanding. Then one morning, Elder Welch woke up wondering if, since chiasmi were commonly found in ancient Hebrew writing, he wondered if maybe he could find them in the Book of Mormon as well. And it didn't take him long to identify several. I've included a link in the show notes to an article with several chiasmi in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Let's do one more example. Let's look at Mosiah chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And I'll just say that the structure becomes a lot more obvious when you see it laid out, rather than just hearing it or reading it as prose. Again, this is from Mosiah 3, 18 and 19. For behold, he judgeth, and his judgment is just, and the infant perisheth not that dieth in his infancy, but men drink damnation to their own souls, except they humble themselves and become as little children, and believe that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. And now backing out. And putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. That's just one of several examples of chiasmus found in the Book of Mormon, which remained unnoticed for more than 140 years. Joseph Smith only had a few years of formal schooling and would not have had access to a public library if the Book of Mormon were his fraudulent creation. How did he know to include chiasmi? Even if he had the help of educated co-conspirators helping him write the book, how did they know to include them? And after having gone through the trouble of including them, why didn't anyone mention them for more than 100 years? One possibility is that the chiastic structure was simply luck. Nephites explained away signs and wonders in Helaman 16:16, saying, "Some things they may have guessed right among so many." And it's a valid question, and I've included a link to an article where statisticians assess the odds of these chiasmi appearing in the Book of Mormon by random chance. In case you're wondering why I've chosen this chapter to discuss chiasmi, it's because one of the best examples of a chiasmus in the Book of Mormon is the chapter of Alma 36, where Alma tells his conversion story to his son. In fact, the entire chapter is one large chiasmus. To illustrate, here are verses 1 and 30, the very beginning and end of the chapter. Verse 1, "My son, give ear to my words, for I swear unto you that inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land." Goes through the whole chiasmus and then ends with, "And behold, my son, this is not all, for ye ought to know as I do, that inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land. And ye ought to know that inasmuch as ye will not keep the commandments of God, ye shall be cut off from his presence. Now this is according to his word." I won't walk through the entire chapter here, but if the point of a chiasmus is to highlight a key point, what is the key point being highlighted by the Alma 36 chiasmus? Or, asked differently, where is the spot marked by the X, the central point of the chiasmus and the focal point of Alma's conversion story, is verse 18. "Now as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death." The center point of Alma's conversion story is him calling out to Jesus to have mercy on him. But I don't want to spend so much time on the chapter structure that we ignore the content of Alma's teachings, because this is the chapter where Alma described his miraculous conversion. There's a couple things I'd like to talk about. One of them is this. Alma described lying for 3 days unable to speak or move. And all this time he was racked with horror for all his sins. He dreaded facing his Creator, knowing that he had rebelled and also led many of God's children into destruction. Quote, "For 3 days and three nights, he was racked even with the pains of a damned soul. But as he lay there, he remembered his father prophesying that Jesus Christ would come and atone for the sins of the world. And he said," and this is going to be verses 18 and 19, one of which we read a second ago, "Now as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. And now behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more." Growing up, I was taught that repentance, to be effective, needed to follow a structured series of steps. To repent, a person must first recognize that they've done something wrong, make amends, apologize, pray, and avoid repeating the offense. But here we see Alma being forgiven of his sins without even so much as moving a muscle. He had mentally begged God for an end to his suffering, but that was about it. Then, not only was his pain removed, but he was filled with joy, as intense as his pain had been, and he saw a vision of God sitting on his throne, surrounded by angels. What actions had Alma taken to deserve forgiveness? Or what had he done to be deserving of a vision? What good deeds had he done to earn salvation? None. He was just laying there. But had he repented? Well, perhaps we should revisit the definition of the word repent. Repent is built of two Latin components. First, penitere, which means to regret, and second, re, which is an intensifier. The online etymology dictionary says the distinction between regret and repent is made in many modern languages, but the differentiation is not present in older periods. Based on the etymology, repent means to intensely regret, and Alma regretted what he had done. But is a feeling of regret really all that is needed to be forgiven? Let's look into that a little further. The Bible Dictionary gives what I consider to be a helpful definition. Quote, "The Greek word of which repent is the translation denotes a change of mind, a fresh view about God, about oneself, and about the world. Since we are born into conditions of mortality, repentance comes to mean a turning of the heart and will to God and a renunciation of sin to which we are naturally inclined." So by this definition, although Alma had not gone through the so-called prescriptive steps of repentance, his heart and mind had changed and he was forgiven. Later in the chapter, Alma indicated that he had in fact fully changed course. Here's verse 24. "Yea, and from that time, even until now, I have labored without ceasing that I might bring souls unto repentance, that I might bring them to taste of the exceeding joy of which I did taste, that they might also be born of God and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And there is so much more we could cover in Alma 36, but we need to move on to Alma chapter 37. Feel free to leave a comment if you have any other insights that we haven't covered here. As with Alma 36, Alma 37 is Alma speaking to his son Helaman. And it really struck me how much effort Alma must have put into preparing for these talks. First, he wrote his conversion story as a chiasmus for chapter 36. And now, chapter 37 is an object lesson that Alma had carefully prepared to teach his son what he would need to know as the next leader of the church. The Cambridge Dictionary says an object lesson is something that serves as a practical or tangible example of a principle or an abstract idea. So Alma was using tangible objects to teach his son Helaman. He began with the brass plates, which were to be passed down from one generation to the next until the whole world knew of their contents. But in addition to simply giving him the plates, he used them to make another point. It seems that Alma's sons probably grew up watching their father polishing and caring for the sacred plates, and from the context, it looks like they might have teased him a little bit about this, or given him some grief about his obsessive maintenance of these plates. But he explained, "If they are kept, they must retain their brightness." In fact, he said, "Ye may suppose that this is foolishness in me." But he explained, "By small and simple things are great things brought to pass, and small means, in many instances, doth confound the wise." So the plates were an object lesson. They were a reminder that consistent, small, daily acts of maintenance allow great things to happen. He gave an example of the great things accomplished because of these 500-year-old plates, which were still bright because of the constant care given to them. "Yea, I say unto you, that were it not for these things that these records do contain, which are on these plates, Ammon and his brethren could not have convinced so many thousands of the Lamanites of the incorrect traditions of their fathers. Yea, these records and their words brought them unto repentance," that is, they brought them to a knowledge of the Lord their God and to rejoice in Jesus Christ their Redeemer. Alma commented that the Nephites were now hardening their hearts in sin and iniquities, and hinted that the words on the plates might yet bring them back to a knowledge of their Redeemer. From the brass plates, Alma moved to the 24 Jaredite plates found among the ruins of a great civilization by the people of King Limhi. This civilization had become so corrupt that they self-destructed. So the Jaredite plates were a tangible reminder for Helaman about the wages of sin. He was instructed to use the plates so that, quote, all their murders and robbings and their plunderings and all their wickedness and abominations may be made manifest unto this people. But although Alma instructed Helaman to use the example of the Jaredites to show the consequences of wickedness, he was to withhold the specific details of their oaths, covenants, and other secret abominations, quote, lest peradventure they should fall into darkness also and be destroyed. To allow his people to escape the fate of the Jaredites, he was to teach them faith, repentance, and humility. As the third and final object in his lesson, Alma turned to the Liahona, the miraculous compass that guided Nephi and Lehi's family as they journeyed through the wilderness. This was among the items handed down from one prophet to the other, eventually being found by Joseph Smith in the same box as the golden plates. But it didn't seem to work any longer. Alma talked about it in past tense, and it did work for them according to their faith in God, which makes me wonder if it finally stopped working at some point. I'm not aware of it ever being used after the Nephites arrived in the Promised Land. I speculated that maybe the battery might have run out, and someone else suggested that maybe they just didn't have a service plan that included the Americas. Anyway, Alma likened following the Liahona to following the Holy Ghost. When Lehi's family exercised their faith and diligence, it pointed the direction in which they should travel. But when they were not faithful, it stopped working and they did not progress in their journey. Verse 42, therefore they tarried in the wilderness, or did not travel a direct course, and were afflicted with hunger and thirst because of their transgressions. In like manner, Alma explained, following the words of Christ will eventually lead us, quote, into a far better land of promise. But even following the Liahona didn't shorten the journey. It didn't make sleeping in a dusty tent any more enjoyable, or delivering babies, or having to eat raw meat in the wilderness any easier. It was a hard journey, but the Liahona or the Holy Ghost might prevent us from making a challenging journey more difficult than it already is. However, as was the case with the Liahona, the challenge is exercising the faith necessary to make it work and then being willing to act on what it tells us to do. Then, having completed his object lessons, Alma gave his son a final charge. Verse 47, and now, my son, see that ye take care of these sacred things. See that ye look to God and live. Go unto this people and declare the word and be sober. My son, farewell. Then we move to Alma 38, where Alma talks to Shiblon. Compared to his brothers, Helaman in chapters 36 and 37, and Corianton, who we'll talk about in the next video, Shiblon didn't receive much instruction from his father. That doesn't mean that Ammon cared less for Shiblon than he did for the others, simply that he had fewer concerns about him. Alma's instructions to Shiblon could be summarized as, keep doing what you're doing. Verse 2, and now, my son, I trust that I shall have great joy in you because of your steadiness and your faithfulness unto God. For as ye have commenced in your youth to look to the Lord your God, even so I hope that you will continue in keeping his commandments, for blessed is he that endureth to the end. Alma commended Shiblon for his long-suffering among the Zoramites, where he was in bonds and stoned for the word's sake. But he had borne all of this patiently. Later in the chapter, Alma reminded him to not boast of his much strength, to be bold but not overbearing, to bridle his passions, to refrain from idleness, and to be sober. Then, as he had done with Helaman, Alma summarized his encounter with the angel and told of his conversion. I think there's something to be learned from this, from Alma discussing the angel's visit with his two older sons. Because other than this, if I'm not mistaken, Alma doesn't mention his experience with the angel in any of his sermons. When giving his testimony, he didn't speak of the angel. Instead, he spoke of learning through the Holy Ghost after much fasting and prayer. Although they're interrelated, being saved and gaining a testimony are two different things. Alma spoke to his sons of being saved from destruction. He cried for mercy and was immediately saved. It was an event. But gaining a testimony is a lifelong process, requiring much fasting and prayer. It may be significant that Alma only spoke of seeing the angel with his family. Telling others he had seen an angel might have sounded like bragging, even if it was well-intentioned. When Aaron, one of King Mosiah's sons, who had been with Alma during the angelic encounter, spoke of seeing an angel in the synagogue, The response was not good. Here's Alma 21, verse 5. Therefore, as Aaron entered into one of their synagogues to preach unto the people, and as he was speaking unto them, behold, there arose an Amalekite, or an Amlicite, and began to contend with him, saying, What is that thou hast testified? Hast thou seen an angel? Why do not angels appear unto us? Behold, are not this people as good as thy people? Regardless of the reason, it seems that if we have such experiences, we may wish to avoid sharing them with the general public. At least that's me, and I'll step off of the soapbox now. And then Alma finished his words to Shiblon. And that's also where we're going to end today. Next time, we'll have Alma's words to his youngest son, Corianton. Unlike his older brothers, Corianton had gotten himself into trouble with a girl. And today's trivia question is this. What was the name of the girl with whom Corianton got into trouble? What was her name? And we will see you next time.